grace be unto you, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning I should like to direct your attention to the last verse of the New Testament lesson for this morning, the first epistle of John, the fifth chapter, the 11th verse, where John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This ends in Christ Jesus. There is nothing more ridiculous than bowing down before something you have made with your hands and worshiping it as a god. How could anyone mesmerize himself into believing that something that had been fashioned and molded with tools and with human hands is a god who controls the environment and who also controls the fate of those who have fashioned it? Isaiah directed a biting satire against those who were guilty of such practices in the Old Testament lesson, which we just read. The Jews had nothing but scorn and ridicule for their heathen neighbors who followed these practices, in spite of the fact that before the exile, some of them also fell into the same path. And yet, though the Jews were not guilty of open idolatry, they certainly were guilty of idolatry itself. They may have ridiculed their neighbors who made these images and fell down before them, but they themselves took everything ahead of the God whom they professed to worship. In our text, St. John tells us that we are to keep ourselves from idols. That is, that we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. As you and I, who have sat at the feet of Luther, and who have learned to understand the Ten Commandments as he did know, far more is involved than bowing down to images of wood and stone. Anything that claims our priority, anything that gets ahead of God, is an idol. And in that sense, all of us have been guilty and continue to be guilty of idolatry. Probably the most common object of worship is our own selfish nature. We fall down before it. As Luther explains in his understanding of the Ten Commandments, any violation of any commandment is first a violation of the first, for he begins by saying we should fear and love God when he explains each of those Ten Commandments. This morning, I should like to call your attention to two other particular idols. The first of these is materialism, epitomized by the man who, because he was prosperous, came to tear down his barns and build bigger. Sometimes, we think that this is a particular sin of the 20th century. But that's not true. Materialism has always been with mankind. The Jews themselves were materialists. And it was for that reason, basically, that they misunderstood the nature of the Messianic kingdom. They were looking for a material kingdom in which material prosperity would prevail. It was for that reason that they understood the prophecies of this kingdom in a literalistic way. They pictured a day when every man would sit content under his own vine and fig tree, and they looked forward to the prosperity that these images symbolized. It is the same mistake that the millennialists make today. They are looking for a material kingdom, and therefore they interpret the predictions of the last times in a literalistic way. But after all, we are guilty of materialism, aren't we? And there's not a single one of us who dares to claim the first time. We look for material comfort and material prosperity. But when you think of it, this in itself is not really wrong. These material gifts come from God. The comfort and the ease and the luxury that we enjoy in the 20th century has been sent to us by our gracious Heavenly Father, and therefore it is good. These things become objects of idol worship when we put them ahead of God, when we give to them the place in our lives that ought to be given to God, when we try to fill a greater share of these for ourselves than we are willing to share with others, and when we fail to look beyond the gift to the God who has given them. In that sense, we've all been guilty of idolatry. Materialism is an idol that is ever with us. Another idol is the idol of the ancient Greek, the human mind. In academic circles, there are a great many who fall down before this image. The human mind, they say, is to be the major and the judge of all truth and of all reality. It's this idol that is a particular potential idol for pastors and possessors. They aren't likely to be tempted by the idol of materialism. But when the devil of materialism is driven out from the house just and done, he takes to himself seven devils, more wicked than himself, and the man's condition is worse than it was at the first. The human mind, too, can be an enemy of God, just as much as material possession. Now, first, the human mind has its place. Anti-intellectualism has no place in Christian thinking. Like material things, the human mind is a gift of God, and it is good. But its place is that of the servant, and not that of the master. In our study of God's Word, it can help us understand what God has said, but it's not to judge the credibility of what God has said. Theology is not anti-rational, yet God never intended it to be so. Luther again asked to be convinced by scripture and by reason. Because it's in that spirit of seeking conviction by scripture and reason that you come here to summer school. You want to learn more about God and His ways. You want to acquire the intellectual tools by which you can better understand the scriptures and can better explain them to those committed to yourself. There will be the temptation to worship the human mind. There's always that temptation in academic circles. But you have the words to lead you. John's admonition rings in your ears. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There is only one God, the Trinity whom we worship, and it is He who has priority. He and manuscript are to be worshipped. But He's not only a great God, He's also a gracious God. He forgives us our sins. Also, the idolatry of which we have all been guilty For there's not one of us who comes down into us from the first commandment. Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to Him, for He has had mercy on us. Mercy He has shown in showering us with His gift. Mercy He has given us in forgiving us all our sins. And that Spirit, and in His name, we begin our 1980 summer cycle. Amen.
TGIF, Saturday, June 6th, 1980. I'm Sarah Skelbach. That's some good news on some days, but we won't go into that now. Today's chapter speaker is Dr. John F. Johnson.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is drawn from the Lord's conversation with the disciples shortly before His transfiguration, as recorded in the ninth chapter of Luke, verses 23 to 24. Then He said to them all, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me your Savior." This is the text. Some years ago, as a college sophomore in history class, I found myself reading through Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And one day I came across a fairly typical sentence in which he described the national response to the religion of the day. It struck me at the time, and the other day it came back to me in the midst of taking a look at a journal article by Robert Bella on American civil religion. Says Gibbon, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful." If Edward Gibbon were to visit this country today, and listen into some conversations, and read some newspapers, and watch some television, and attend some churches, do you suppose that his judgment would be very different? The various modes of worship were considered by the people as equally true. Is not this exactly the popular view today? Even the view of some of the people to whom you would be ministering. Christianity, Judaism, Christian Science, Unitarianism, Baha'i, Mormonism, every type of religion and of worship is generally considered in the popular mind as all things being equal, pretty true. Doesn't seem to matter if some of these faiths are diametrically opposed in their fundamental teachings. Rather, it is fashionable to insist that they are equally true and right and good. That concern is true that John indicated in the lesson read a few moments ago seems to have escaped many in our day. To deny that all of these religions are equally right and good is to be labeled a religious bigot. The common phrase is, and you have or will hear it on 100 evangelism calls, "Well, now, pastor, isn't it true we're all trying to get to the same place in the end anyway, and it doesn't really matter if that road we take?" The various modes of worship were considered by the philosophers as equally false, like Gibbon. What about our intellectuals? You do not have to move far in academic circles to discover a parallel to that situation either. Religions vaguely accepted by the common man as equally true are by and large dismissed by the intellectual as equally false. Terms toward popular religion always provoke a cynical reaction in academic circles. And what about Gibbon's magistrate? We consider the various modes of worship equally useful. In every age, the powers of nations have tended to use religion for their own end. In militarist language, it's good for the morale of the troops, after all. Today, it is common to hear religion spoken of in precisely that way. Peaceful and preserving law and order, peaceful and curbing juvenile delinquency and crime, as peaceful as a bulwark against communism, and admittedly to serve them kill a family for Christ has a certain ring about it. And we have all observed in recent years various governmental officials publicly parading their religion more than ever before. Equally true, said the unthinking people. Equally false, said the skeptical philosophy. Equally useful, said the cynical magistrate. Under that kind of happy equilibrium that Gibbons described as the situation of the Roman Empire, there one time erupted a force that rocked the pedestal of all three of those groups. The force that took the empire to its foundations and even destroyed the equanimity of its most illustrious historians. That force is the story of the crucified Galilean who is claimed to be the living Lord of all mankind and whose atoning death solidified forever the strange relationship between God and man. And that message came on the lips of wandering preachers and merchants and soldiers and slaves and housewives, a cross-section of the empire. And every day they formed a community that united the most divergent types of people together. But the one unifying, directing, sustaining power behind that movement was a common faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Another religion, to be sure, but here is one that Roman society could not afford. For this church would not set its Christ in the popular pantheon where all religion was regarded as equally true. And this church took its gospel proclamation into the spheres of the philosophy and dared them to see the cross. And when the magistrates debated whether to tolerate them as useful or persecute them as subversive, the Christians displayed an amazing degree of indifference, commonly proclaiming Jesus is Lord, whether they were elevated to power or ignited as living torches in the gardens of Nero. Now the vitality of that kind of church, the vitality of the church in every age, has always depended on that kind of radical commitment to Jesus Christ. We will not be lined up with other lords as equally true. He will not be dismissed as false by any passing philosophical fad, and he will never be a mere tool in the hands of governmental officials. Such a commitment to Jesus Christ is a disturbing force in any society that likes to take its religion in innocuous doses and to conceal behind a banner of tolerance a profound indifference to the truth. But what lay behind that kind of commitment, that record of commitment? What are we to say to our people? We find it hard to believe that anyone who lived 2,000 years ago should be able to exert such a claim on us, and who protest that they cannot make their lives over to any other than themselves. And what if we ourselves as pastors and those aspiring to be pastors? Are we convinced that such Christian experience as we have and such Christian commitment that we have rests on something more solid than a tradition we've accepted or on an emotion that is particularly than ours? Do we not secretly yearn occasionally? And that yearning in contemporary religion seems to me is becoming less and less secret. Do we not occasionally yearn for some such dramatic confirmation of our faith as a modern miracle, or as Elijah got from the fire of fell down in heaven in answer to his prayer. But the logic of Christian commitment, you see, is different than the logic of Mount Carmel. Jesus rejected the temptation of the compelling, spectacular miracle, but he does offer, after a fashion, his own logic of commitment, as found in our text. Words, if I'm not mistaken, that are 5 times repeated in the Gospel. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. John, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake the same shall save it. Christ bases his claim on our commitment to a truth that is always valid for the common people, for the intellectuals, for the magistrates of his day, for the indifferent, the skeptical, the rulers of ours. It is the truth that we find our real selves by giving ourselves away. The self, the soul, is not self-supporting. It is not self-sufficient. Indeed, for Luther, such a thought constituted the very essence of sin, in privatus in soul, the curvature of the self in towards the self. To claim the sole right of direction from the center of our being is to lose our lives, to lose our soul. That is the logic of Christian commitment. We are made to find ourselves by giving ourselves up. We are made to find ourselves by losing ourselves, giving ourselves to that which is beyond us. And is there one whose nature responds to my trust and who has a right to my devotion? That is where Christ emerges with a total claim on our allegiance. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is the deepest truth, the truth we discover in Christian commitment. But of course, we're not talking about giving ourselves up to just a great cause or to a great movement. The one who speaks such words is more than us. He is the Lord who himself gave himself away. Virtue poured out of him over the needs and the sins and the sorrows of the men and women he touched. He gave himself to the common people. He gave himself over to the philosophers and to the magistrates, until the day came when he literally took up his cross and gave his life as a ransom for you and me as sinful beings. It is a living Lord who passed that way, who makes his claim on each and every one of us. And as you notice the simple logic of the act itself, if any man will come after me, let him follow me. It's a tautology. If you will follow, then follow. Nothing here of a cataclysmic emotional peak in our inner lives, no blinding flash of fire from heaven. Two things, a yes and a no. We deny ourselves, realize that our lives are not our own, but do world as we choose. No. And a yes. Yes, Lord, I follow. A yes that has to be repeated as we call to mind our baptism, and a yes that will involve the acceptance of whatever cross comes our way. That's all. And that sense of Christian commitment reveals that there is no other way that can be equally true. It reveals that this Christ conveys a wisdom beyond all philosophy, and it reveals a power beyond our earthly minds. Any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And the other book of the New Testament, a mission book, a mission book. But in a very real sense, that is one of the basic purposes of the entire New Testament, as was observed long, long ago. Matthew has a special appeal to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke and Acts to the Greeks, John to the whole world. And as you go through the rest of the New Testament, you notice that there is application of the principles of the Christian faith to European congregations, to Asian congregations, even in a very real sense to the work that was inaugurated in the book of Acts in Africa. There's a very great mission threat to the New Testament, and to the New Testament ministry, and to the New Testament church. Down through the centuries, it says, the church has looked to its clergy to be the chief promoters of mission, to see to it in a very special way that the mission of the church is carried out. Your church, like nearly every other, which operates theological seminary, is not doing so only for the sake of good old St. John's Church back in Theopolis. It's mainly the preacher, Ralph One, has contributed money to the synodic budget to see that there's a continuity of them. But always, there is the emphasis on the part of the synod and on the part of the whole Christian church on earth that the preparation of professional church workers look beyond the congregation. But this idea is not always realized, is known to all of us. The statistics come out year in and year out that 50% of the congregations of our synod, which up until recent years was always one of the fastest growing major church countries, that 50% of the congregations contain one or less adults per year. I had an interesting experience out here a few months ago. I think it was about September. I was invited to speak to the Mission Society as a student body here. Pretty good room for the fellows, maybe 50, 75. And something prompted me to ask the question, how many of you are first-year men? And I'm three-fourths of the hands in the room went up. The lead one to raise the question down. It's a passive say at a theological seminary has to be reduced, mission zeal, rather than increasing. There's another interpretation is that after we have learned all of the elements of theology, we really don't need to talk much about missions because we already know all about the seminary. But the performance, when we get out, is not always indicative of that. In fact, of course, as you know, the ecclesiastical organizations in our country that are growing faster, you know, those that do not even hear an ordained clergy, or look to an ordained clergy for leadership in the evangelism and mission and proselyting discussion, that a great deal of the responsibility has been taken over by the laity. It seems as indicative of zeal, but it might be a zeal that is not all of the kind of knowledge. The church needs a clergy. The church also needs a mission-minded clergy. And that prayer is many the Hebrew of the Hebrew. The tribe of Benjamin circumcised the eighth day, and allowed a rate of absolute exemplary from the New Testament. So that's the first man. With all its thoughts and all its words and all its sins and all its things, and said, I have faith in you, the priest of the Gentiles, the unspeakable of the Gentiles. It was a kind of a peculiar thing, the Lord, to do. But maybe it was a way of saying, I'm not a member for that, and I'm not a member. And on the other hand, if that's an integration, it's like this. It's such a power that you'll never dare walk into that. I don't know. It might be up to me to try to become a friend of something in the last year. And people are speculated on and down through the years, but the content is we chose a very unique department. And so it remains a kind of thing, and it shows a hard working thing, and it shows a patient thing. And it shows a real question. The outstanding figure in history of the Christian church. And the real idea in the form of it not surprising that we read and recognize that they turn the world and turn it. And yet they have a great comfort, and each of them is a great creation. They can have these. Every one of us has anything to do with them. We can have sin, we can have guilt, we can have weakness. It could be great information. They're also getting a good education. They're being prepared for it. And there is no reason in the world, and we don't have the right experience to do it.
Thank you.